Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The sermon text this morning is verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. This has been God's word. Please be seated. We have been away from 1 Thessalonians for a few weeks as I took the opportunity to preach a few sermons on some of the ongoing offices, the ordinary offices of the church. But now we're back, and I expect that between this morning and two more sermons, we will finish up what yet remains for us in 1 Thessalonians. You'll recall that the first chapter of this book is one where the apostle very quickly reminds them of how the grace of God came to them in Thessalonica. He says that they received the word of God in power and in the Spirit. They became imitators in their life and faith of those who brought the gospel to them, Paul and Silas and Timothy. They also became imitators of the Lord in this way. And the way they so eagerly and sincerely received the word and became committed to the Lord and his worship and looking for Christ to come, it's something that spread to believers in other places, so that Paul even says, when we go other places, people tell us about how you received us and received the gospel from us. So the first chapter is very encouraging. But as I noted several sermons back now, when we move into chapter 2, we can tell that there is something of at least a mild defense that the apostle is making of his ministry. We learn from the book of Acts that when the gospel came there, that after some weeks, there was so much opposition that the brothers in Christ essentially took Paul and his companions and got them out of the city. And we don't know if that departure got twisted and distorted into bad rumors that the Apostle Paul was really just in things for himself. But you'll remember that he gives something of a defense in verses 1 through 12. He tells them that they had already been terribly persecuted in their ministry as they were making their way through Macedonia. But even though they had been terribly treated where they had been before, they didn't give up. When they came to Thessalonica, their coming wasn't in vain. They were not unfaithful. They kept on going. They kept preaching the gospel, even though they knew it might cost them dearly. And he reminds them, he calls them and God as witness, that it was obvious that they were not there among them for their own selfish purposes, but instead they spoke as men approved by God. They were serving God. They were trying to please God in their ministry. And he likens then their ministry and their efforts in the word among them, on the one hand, to a nursing mother, how she so tirelessly and selflessly gives of herself for the good and the nurture and the life and the sustenance of the inborn, of the newborn child. And then on the other hand, he goes on to say that their ministry among them was like a father. That as a father, he treated them right and he taught them how to live for the Lord. That brings us then to where we pick up this morning in chapter 2, verse 13. If in this first portion of chapter 2, he has recounted in some detail the grace of God that was at work in his own life, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, if he recounts the grace of God that was at work in them to be ministers of God, ministers of the word, now beginning in verse 13 through 16, he reminds them in more detail about the grace of God that was at work in them. And there's several things that would certainly be worth us giving some attention to in these verses. What is described here by the apostle is, it's very encouraging. He's talking here about the grace of God in their lives. And so it is appropriate, first of all, that we notice at the beginning of verse 13 that God gets all the credit for how the Thessalonians received the word of God. Verse 13, and we also thank God. He's going to talk about them, how they receive the word, but where he begins is not with them, but expressing thanks to God. Because it is only through God, the active, specific work of God, that people come to believe. The scriptures teach us that left to ourselves, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are alienated to the life of God. That our condition, if left to ourselves, is that we're actually haters of God. Lovers of ourselves, haters of God, and haters of the way of God. How do you go from being dead in sin, committed to sin, committed to self, and hating God, but then being converted and changed to a believer in God? And we also thank God. If you are here today alive, if you are here today, if I can use the analogy in the Gospels after Christ on several occasions cast demons out of people, if you are here sitting in your right mind, hearing the word of God, believing it, thanks is due to God. Not to you, not to any man, but to God. And second, and now we're drilling down here a little bit more specifically, he says that God is the one who saw to it that they didn't receive his word as if it was the words of men. The reason why thanks is being given to God is the one who made it. So when the Thessalonians heard the word that comes from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, that when they heard that word, they didn't just think, that's interesting. If those guys have some interesting thoughts. I wonder where they came up with that stuff. That wasn't how they responded. When they heard it, they accepted it not as the words of men. Most people receive the word of God as the words of men. There are many people that have high academic positions, and they invest their careers trying to demonstrate that the Bible is the word of men. But set all the academics aside. Most of us will never read any of that stuff. Most people just think the Bible is a human book. That it's old stories, that you can put it next to any number of other books that men or women have written about their religious ideas. They make up religions. They make up ideas about what is ultimately true. And Jesus taught his disciples that this would happen. It was important that he taught that. Because, I mean, think about it. We might guess that, I mean, if the word of God comes to people, certainly they would think, wow, this is the word of God. But they don't. Most people do not have that experience. And so Jesus taught his disciples. His very central, important parable of the sower that is scattering seed. The seed is the word of the kingdom. And what happens? Most of it, says, is just gets eaten up by birds straight away. You see, the devil robs people of the word. He wants them to dismiss it because it's a word of life. It's the word of how to be delivered from his kingdom of darkness and death and misery and sin. He will make sure people feel very sophisticated, very smug, very enlightened, because they dismiss the Bible out of hand. You see, that's what it is to accept the scriptures and consider them just the words of men. Others will accept the Bible for a while. They'll pick and choose. There's nice things in there. There's a hopeful message. Seems like it holds some promise, some encouragement, maybe some kind of relief or benefit. But when believing in Christ starts to bring trouble into your life instead of pleasant things, when it makes you less prosperous, when it starts to bring conflict, well, then people back away. They let it go. Or it can just even come in the form of distractions, just constantly churning and concerned about life and what's going on in the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And next thing you know, people may still be coming to church. They may sing the hymns well. But they've really in their heart begun to think, I'm not really sure about this Christian faith. I don't know that I have confidence in the Word of God. Paul here says that God was the one who made sure that when the word of the gospel of Christ came to them, they didn't just dismiss it and think, those are just the ideas and the thoughts of men. But he goes on. See, the third thing we want to notice is that it was God who made sure that they received the word for what it really was. God was the one who made sure that they received the word as the word of God. They received the word through men, from men. But though it's coming through men, they recognize whose word it really is. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. We need to be really clear what Paul is and isn't saying. The Word of God is the Word of God because it is the Word of God. He's not saying that when they believed it and accepted it, that they made it into the Word of God. There's a whole breed of Christianity, supposed Christianity, but really the thought is not that this is the Word of God, but there's some sort of internal experience we have. We sort of connect with this book, and then somehow through an internal experience, this becomes the Word of God. That is a false doctrine. If nobody in the whole world accepts this as the Word of God, it is still the Word of God. We do not make it the Word of God. Our faith does not convert it into something that it really isn't. Instead, the way it works, brothers and sisters, and this is a wonderful, wonderful thing for us to lay hold of and be reminded of over and over again, what happens is, though we were dead in sin, a time comes in the lives of those that the Father gave to the Son in eternity past, and they're actually born from above. They are given the Spirit. They are made alive, so that as the Word of God is coming to them outwardly, the Holy Spirit is working inwardly, and God calls them. God makes it so His Word is accepted for what it really is, the Word of God. And if you're sitting here and you are able to hear this book be read and preached, and you read it, and you accept it as the Word of God, you are able to do that. Thanks be to God alone, because He has made you alive in Christ. That is His doing. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It is the Spirit that enables this. The fourth thing that we want to notice in our text is God is the one who made the outward word actually effectual for salvation. He goes on, I'm going to start at the beginning of 13, but take us clear up to the end now. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word of God is at work in believers. It isn't just that it was at work. It isn't that once upon a time, way back when, I had a season in my life where the Bible was important to me. The word of God, when the Lord really makes it effectual in our lives, when he opens us up by his Holy Spirit so that we are able to really accept his word for what it is, his word, that word is at work in us. God uses it to begin a work. He uses it to give us faith in Jesus Christ. We hear of his person, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead, and the Lord uses his word to give us faith in Christ. And when we put our trust in him, God declares us righteous for the sake of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. It's a wonderful thing. But his word not only does this work, begins this work, but when we belong to the Lord, if ever we have really tasted of the word continues to be at work in our lives. That's a real Christian. We begin with a relationship with the Lord through his word, and we continue feeding on and being fed by and nourished by the word of God all through our lives. You see, the way we grow in Christ, the way we come to know and love Christ more and more is through his word. This is how the Lord has been pleased to give us the Savior. We don't just have this book and then we have this like personal immediate spiritual relationship whereby we sort of pick up rays or energy or something and we get to know him. This is where we get to know Jesus. And this is how we're strengthened to continue to trust him and love him more and look and long for his coming more and more. But he gives thanks to God because they didn't receive the message of Christ as just a human message. They received it for what it really was, the word of God, even though it came through men. And that word of God, he says, is at work in them. It was at work. It continues to be at work in them. But how does he know? How does he know that the word of God is at work in them? He tells them how he knows. Verse 14. Let me read it for us. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The way he knows, the evidence that the word of God was at work, is at work in their lives. The evidence that God's word is at work in their lives for salvation is that they were sustained and maintained in suffering. That's how he knows that they're Christians. This is how he knows that the Word of God is at work in them. Sufferings can take all sorts of forms. At the very least, every single Christian is involved in the suffering, and it's sad that we even have to call it suffering, but the suffering of mortifying, putting to death our sin. As Christians, we are actually going through life and killing ourselves, killing things that would just come naturally to us, our sin. And if you have walked with the Lord for not too very long, you understand what it is to put to death sin, day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out. One of the things that Christians very often most look forward to about being with the Lord when Christ returns is that we will be done with that battle. But it's a battle where of self-denial and saying no and killing sin. But the minute that's going on, the minute we are believing in Christ and we are living as new creatures and longing for heaven and killing sin, it immediately puts us into a situation where we begin to suffer in other ways. Because quite frankly, most people don't want to be around people that love Jesus, believe in Jesus, are looking forward to heaven, and are trying to kill their sin. You're a weirdo. Seriously, Christians in that sense are weirdos. We have a different kind of life than the people of the world. We're in a different kingdom. We live on this same planet and, you know, eat the same food out of the same grocery stores and buy the same clothes and drive the same cars and all that kind of stuff. But we're living for someone different. We're living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're growing in loving the things of God and believing His truth and seeking to put off the old man with his deceitful desires. And so a measure of suffering begins to seep in. And sometimes it's very acute. Sometimes there's loss of job. Sometimes there's terrible, painful divisions in human families. There's been more martyrs in the last 100 years than there has been in the previous 1900 years since Christ went to heaven. There are believers in Eritrea that we still pray for that, as far as I know, were put in prison. These are some of the fruits of OPC missionaries that have been there since just about the time I was ordained as a minister in the very early 2000s. God's will for some of our brothers and sisters has been to live for decades in prison. That's how they're called to glorify God. But the way Paul knows that God's word is at work in them is they have been willing to walk the path of suffering. Suffering with their, countrymen. These are your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, your family. the people you know. But that was the evidence of the life of God. But then he goes on. The sixth thing for us to observe is that the word of the gospel, as it comes, and God enables his people to receive it and believe it, it divides the whole human race. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about Christianity as if it's going to like unite everybody and make everything great and grand. But you won't find that in Scripture. It brings division. Genesis 3:15, right? God's going to put enmity between the descendants of the serpent, the descendants of the woman. And of course, comes to something of a climax, a very important climax at the cross. And from that conflict comes the reconciliation of God's people to him through the sacrifice of Christ. Only the wisdom and power of God could come up with that. But still, when Christ comes, there is a people that belong to God, and there are people that don't. And that got worked out in the Thessalonian context, just as it did with the first believers in Judea. Because you see, they became imitators of the believers in Judea, not meaning that they even knew them. It isn't that type of imitation. It's because of the grace of God at work in them. They suffered, and they suffered the same things from their fellow Thessalonians as the believers in Judea did from their countrymen, did from the Jews. And he goes on to describe all the types of crimes and unrighteousness and disbelief of the Jews. That they killed both the Lord Jesus. They had formerly killed the prophets. They drove early believers, many of them, out. They displease God. They oppose all mankind. How do they oppose all mankind? Because every place they go with the gospel, the Jews try to prevent other people from hearing. And he says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. We read in Scripture that there is a measure of suffering that the people of God must fill up and complete in this age. But there's also a measure of sin and guilt that those who do not know God will fill up and finish. And even as God abandoned the Jewish nation and it came under its demise, the hand of the Romans in 70 AD, so all the people of God will ultimately come under the wrath of God. But God waits for the measure of their sin to be filled. This has happened multiple times in Scripture. You remember just before the flood, the level of wickedness reached a crescendo. God had to intervene with judgment. When God gives his promise to Abraham, he says that they won't come to have the promised land right away because the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete, because God knew when he gave him the land, it was going to be a time of judgment against the inhabitants. God waited till the sin and the opposition of Pharaoh was complete before there was the Passover and death. And brothers and sisters, there is a measure of wickedness still to be fulfilled there is going to be an ongoing division. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. Jesus says this at the end, towards the end of that letter, "Let the evildoer continue to do evil. Let the filthy continue to be filthy. Let the righteous continue to do right. And let the holy continue to be holy." There is a division. There are two people. What do you think as you hear that? My mind this week went to the words of our Savior from the end of Matthew 11. Remarkable words of our Lord. Jesus says this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." You see, those that have the normal, natural human mind, they think they've got everything figured out. They're wise in their own eyes. "You've hidden it from them, and you've revealed them." That is who Christ is. "To little children, those that God enables to be humbled, to be taught the word of God and receive it. Yes, Father, for such was what pleased you." He's saying it pleased God to hide the truth from some and to reveal it to others. This is what pleased God. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And brothers and sisters, that's what Paul is saying has happened with the Thessalonian believers. The Son chose to reveal the Father to them. But what are we to do with all this? What are we to do with this remarkable thought that it is God who opens people's minds and leaves others alone in their sin? Are we to just throw up our hands? The very next words of our Savior, Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28. Jesus says this, after talking about the only people that know the Son is the Father, and the only one that knows the Father is the Son, and those to whom he chooses to reveal him, his very next words, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He does not tell you, go and figure out what God is doing. What he says is, if you have the sense of the weight and the burden of your sin and your unrighteousness, of your lusts and your covetousness and your anger, and your desire for things that you don't have, your lukewarmness to God, if you have a sense of the weight and the burden and the guilt of that, he just says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Because he is the one who's promised that everyone who comes to him, he's also died for them. All the guilt, all the crushing, overwhelming guilt of sin, that's what he died to atone for. That means he was a sacrifice, serving in the place of his guilty people and actually taking the wrath of God in their place, so that their sin is forgiven and they're right with God. That's the promise of the Savior. After the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing a short hymn. But I want to make sure that the words, even though they're fairly simple words, I don't want them lost on us. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. We don't know all the great plans and purposes of God. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. Because you see, when Jesus died for sins and was buried, he was raised on the third day. And later, he was taken up into heaven. He rules and reigns in heaven. We don't have all the answers to everything, but we know that the one who died as the sacrifice rules and reigns in heaven. I take him at his word, accepting his word for what it is, the word of God. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners. This I read, for in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange? It is strange that it would please the eternal, unchangeable, triune God to send the Son to permanently become man and as man to die as a sacrifice. That is strange. You count it strange, so once did I before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be, as I with my dear Savior. And so here's the response. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring that he who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we who are before you believing in Christ, we're filled with tremendous thanksgiving, and we readily and heartily acknowledge that all thanks is to you. You alone have taken us from death to life. It's all you're doing. To you alone be all the glory. We join together and pray that any today who may have by your grace discovered that they are outside of Christ, that they have formally considered your word as just the words of men, but today perhaps have, to their surprise, heard of the Savior and desire him, desire his person, his sacrifice, his death for them, his resurrection for them, and to look for his coming again. We pray for this work in many today, here and in other places. It is in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.